You to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. The first letter of John's three small letters at the end of the New Testament. And we will read together beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written word. This section of John's letter, where he ends all that he has said up until this point, reemphasizes some themes that have been introduced earlier in the letter, and he actually expands some of them. And then one of the things that's very interesting is how he ends this letter. It's the most unusual ending in the New Testament. He says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." That's an interesting imperative or a very critical command that's given to us. Keep yourselves from idols. What is significant, though, about this section is the key word is the word know. A number of times in these last few verses, John uses the word know. Now, this has been a favorite word of John throughout his letter. He's used it on numerous occasions. We're not going to take time to list them or to mark them. But he continually speaks of knowing certain things. And here, as he comes to the conclusion of this letter, he highlights this theme of knowing by multiple uses of the word know. We see it in verse 13, so that you may know. We see it again in verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, we know that we have what is asked of Him. And then in verse 18, 19, and 20, he opens the sentences with this phrase, "We know." We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We know that we are children of God. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Now, with this focus on knowing, I want to focus on three things in this passage, just briefly, under the subject of the things that we know. What is it that John is underscoring that we know in this passage? Now, I'm not going to follow it in its order in the passage. I want to rearrange a little bit of it for the sake of proclaiming certain things here and then finishing on one of the final things that we know that I think will be very practical for us. The first thing that we know is we know the truth concerning Jesus Christ. John's gospel and then his letter are very Christ-centered. Everything is centered in Jesus Christ, especially knowledge. Now, you remember that Paul said that in Christ, he said this in the book of Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything is centered in Jesus Christ. Physics, philosophy, and political theory all find their center in Jesus Christ. We may find that strange, but yet every branch of knowledge, every field of investigation finds its center in Jesus Christ. That's why we speak of a worldview that is Christocentric, Christ-centered. For a worldview that is Christ-centered enables us to flourish and grow in knowledge and wisdom, for He is the source of that. I've known several people who were quite brilliant. These were believers, and each one testified to me personally in counseling or in instructing me that knowledge is centered in knowing Jesus Christ. Neil Plantinga, when he was with us, said that his brother Alvin Plantinga, who is probably one of the most brilliant men on the planet, well, that puts a person pretty near the top. Says he is a pious believer, Neil said, because the key he found in his own life was knowing Jesus Christ. What a testimony. An unbelievable philosopher known throughout the world, centered in Jesus Christ. Dr. Larry Mayhew was a professor of mine in graduate school in Kentucky. He was a brilliant philosopher also. And his life was centered in his endeavors in philosophy in Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ is not just for preachers or for those who are serving in ministry, or for what we do just on Sunday mornings. It is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. That's why he uses the word true three times in verse 20. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Then he says, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. And then this unbelievable confession, He is the true God and eternal life. The statement about Jesus is this: Jesus is the true God. This is one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture that underlines the confession that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He, Jesus, is the true God. All that God is dwells in Him in bodily form. Going back to Colossians, Paul said this. We know that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the fullness of God in Himself, for He is God in the flesh. And it is in knowing Him that all knowledge is based. We live in a world that denies this concerning Jesus Christ. We live in a very pluralistic world, a world of relativism. It's known as our postmodern world. But that's not new for John, because John wrote to a world that was very pluralistic. A Hellenistic world that denied certain truths and held to various forms of pluralistic thinking, just like we face today. And in the midst of that, he gives witness to Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Multiple deities was the norm in various segments of the Roman Empire. And yet he said, John, he is the true God. And when he draws upon this, he is drawing upon the very words of Jesus. For in John chapter 17, Jesus said, "Now this is life eternal," Jesus is praying, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus' prayer was that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And then John picks up on this and says, He is Jesus Christ, the true God. He is the one who is the sent one of the Father, the anointed one of the Father, the Christ who has brought to us the knowledge of eternal life. John wants us to understand that our confession is centered in the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know that. The second thing he wants us to know is the certainty of eternal life in Jesus Christ. He says he is the true God and eternal life. And this picks up what he said in verse 13, which opened this paragraph. Look back with me to verse 13 of chapter 5. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants his readers, and by extension us, to have the full assurance of eternal life. Now, I want to ask you a question. I learned this question years ago when I studied and then taught James Kennedy's program known as Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may have been involved in a training program with that. It was an outstanding program and it's still being used. Basically, you ask people two questions. When you met people and engaged them in conversation in an intentional way to present the gospel to them, this question would be asked. If you died today, do you know for certain that you have eternal life? I want you to ask that of yourself this morning. If I died today, do I know for certain that I have eternal life? The number one response that people gave, both in terms of surveys and in terms of my own personal experience, was, "I sure hope so. I sure hope so." And then you would ask them, "Well, but I want to ask you this, do you know that for certain? More than the hope so, do you know so?" Now, I have found that many in the church do not have that full assurance, that certainty of knowing they have eternal life. The second question that they would ask would be this in the Evangelism Explosion program. If you were to stand before God and He would ask you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" what would you say? Now, there are different answers given again by many people. Roman Catholics give one answer. It's almost always the same. We grew up down south around a group known as the Church of Christ. They were what we called the Campbellites. They're not a part of the Disciples of Christ, though there was a break years ago between those groups. And they would give another answer. Some of these would say, "You can't know that." And then the Arminians, and by Arminians, I want to make clear that I'm not talking about the Arminians, those from Armenia, but I'm talking about from a theological perspective, the Arminians, they would give another answer. And then I found out that some Reformed people had the same questions. A little different slant on it. They'd have this lack of assurance. And they thought that assurance was determined by asking this question: am I one of the elect? Am I an elect one? Am I chosen? And the truth is, that is not how, in the Reformed tradition, we understand the assurance of our salvation. Joel Beakey, who will be speaking at the Bolton Conference, wrote a major work. It was his dissertation on the assurance of faith. He subtitled it, I love this sort of inclusive subtitle, "Calvin, English Puritanism, and the Second Dutch Reformation." When he includes all of those, he takes in the whole gamut of them. Calvin, English Puritans, and the Second Dutch Reformation. Because he looked at each one of these groups and how they taught the assurance of our salvation. Now, it is important in your spiritual life and in mine that we have the assurance of eternal life, that we know for certain that we know that we have eternal life. Now, what that doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that we go around in sort of a half-cocked attitude in which you say, "Yeah, I know I'm saved. I know I have eternal life." And almost in a sort of glib fashion say, "Well, I know I have eternal life." Why? Because I went through the motions. That's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to checking off a list and saying, "Well, I've got eternal life because I can check off my list right." That's not what he's referring to. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ that brings us into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith worked by His Spirit, faith as the fruition of His work of election, but it is faith in Jesus Christ." Because most people look to their own performance, their own obedience, their own moral achievements to determine if they have assurance of salvation. "Do you know for certain that you have eternal life?" Some people would answer, "Well, I believe I do because," and you just start filling in the blank. "I do this, I do this, I don't do this, I don't do that." But that's not the foundation of our assurance. The foundation of our assurance is Jesus Christ. We are to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get into almost an evangelical form of nasal gazing, where we go, "Did I say nasal gazing or navel gazing?" We get into this form where we're just looking in ourselves and going, do I have it all right? That's not the goal. The goal is to look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's why in the assurance of pardon, we say this. We do not say, we say that the gospel of Jesus Christ announces that we are forgiven. That's why we say your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That comes straight from Mark chapter 2. One of the most liberating things that happened in my life a number of years ago was when I realized the Gospels, particularly in the words of Jesus Christ, become the foundation of our liturgy. You remember when the Pharisee and the tax collector went into the temple to pray, Jesus commended the tax collector because he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that became the foundation for the Kyrie in the church's liturgy. Lord, have mercy on me. That's at the heart of all of our praying. Lord, have mercy on me. This man, Jesus said, went down to his house justified. When Jesus healed the paralytic who had been let down through the roof, he looked at him and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." That's the declaration of the gospel. Now watch this. We don't say this. We could say it. But we ought to say, your sins are forgiven you, therefore repent and believe the gospel. We don't say, if you repent and believe the gospel, then your sins are forgiven. Now we understand what we mean by that. But you know what happens when we do that? We all immediately start looking in. Have I repented? Have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? Do I have true faith? And that's not what the key is. The key is looking away from ourselves, looking to Christ. For that's where our faith grows strong, and that's where repentance begins. Looking to Christ. For when we look to Him, His love transforms our hearts. That brings us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of grace. Looking to Jesus. That's where assurance comes from. Jesus said in John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me." Now, if you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I trust that all of you, if not the vast majority of you, you have come to faith in Christ because the Father gave you to Jesus Christ. That's His work of grace. He gave you to Jesus Christ. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." I grew up in a tradition that taught you could lose your salvation. What a horrible and dreadful place to be. To think you could lose your salvation. But that's why John underscores for us that we know that we have eternal life. One of the dearest friends in my life came to me a number of years ago. She was quite distraught. She was a godly woman. But she said, "Raymond, I have no assurance of my salvation. I am afraid to die because I feel I haven't done enough." And I said to her, "Of course you haven't done enough." Of course, that gave her a bit of a jolt. Because it's not what you've done. It's what He's done. Your salvation is centered in what He has accomplished. Do you believe that? Do you believe in Him? And she said, I believe. And of course she wanted to say, I believe. Help my unbelief. But you remember Jesus? Whenever He saw just a little flicker of faith, as Isaiah says concerning the servant, a dimly burning wick He will not snuff out, quench. And a broken reed He will not snap off. He takes that little flicker of faith and He blows on it until it becomes a full flame. See, it's not even the size of our faith. Sometimes it's like the woman who comes behind Jesus and she just touches the hem of His garment. And He says to her, woman, your faith. I love that. Your faith has made you whole. She doesn't even call His name. She just touches the hem of His garment, because if I can just touch Him, I know I'll be healed. That's the faith that Christ calls for. Just looking to Jesus, trusting Him. And when we trust Him, He receives us, because He's brought us to Himself anyway. And the final thing we know is we know our prayers are heard. Look with me at verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, notice what the next phrase says, He hears us. One of the biggest misunderstandings in certain circles, particularly in the prosperity gospel, is the idea that God will give you everything you ask for. We better be thankful that He doesn't give us everything we ask for. He doesn't give us everything we ask for, because it's not our will that directs His answers. It's His will. His purpose. What He's saying here is God hears us. The key to that is the phrase, He hears us. What God says to us, in effect, is this. When you come to Me and you present any situation, any circumstance, any need in your life, anything, I hear you. Now, this becomes the key. He does not say, I'll give you everything you ask for. He doesn't say that anywhere. And He does not give us, as I said, everything we ask for. I remember a number of years ago, a faith healer, a man who had been in the larger evangelical movement, then became a faith healer, and he began to teach that if you have enough faith, you'll never die. If you have enough faith, you'll never die. He has passed on, and his death has been duly noted. You see, when you come to the hour of death, you will die. Unless Christ comes and receives us to Himself, you will die. Faith will not keep you from dying. But in that moment, you will trust Him as you go through the valley of the shadow of death. And when that shadow looms over your life, you will find that He will not forsake you in that moment. He will carry you through. And the storm of that moment will pass and you will find He's saying, peace, be still. And everything will be still. Christ doesn't give us everything, but here's what He says. I will hear you. Therefore, make everything known to me. You may not get what you ask for, but what you will get is this promise. He will say to you, I have heard you. That's the communion we really want. You see, prayer is not just a matter of communication, writing out our list, telling Him our needs, and then giving them to Him, and then say, okay, would you fill this out like a grocery list? Prayer is supremely a moment of communion where we, with confidence, walk into His presence and we say, here's my need. I lay this before you. And when we do that, He would say to us, and I'm just sort of imagining it based on this passage. I've heard you. I will duly consider that, and I will give you, according to my will, what is best for the kingdom of God. That is the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, the one who's in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Right here on earth, just like everything in heaven is done according to your will. And when we lay that before Him, we then come with our petitions. Would you give me my daily bread? Would you forgive my sins and trespasses and debts? Would you keep me from temptation? That's what He hears. For the hearing us is the communing with us. Remember when you were a child, you used to ask your parents the same thing, maybe 10 times, 20 times, 30 times. If we're not careful, we're treating God the same way. We're just trying to get these lists out. And God's saying, I've heard you. I want you now to rest in what you've said. And trust me with it. I haven't forgotten it since yesterday. And when He does that, there is a deep-seated assurance that we have what we ask for. What did we really need? Communion. Communion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank You for the things we have learned and know. And I pray that You would deepen them in our lives this day. Oftentimes we've lived not by the things we know, but by the things we've doubted or the things we feared or the things we've been anxious about. Teach us to trust You. For in You there is eternal life, and it has been given us in Jesus Christ. So may we find Him at the center of our lives. As we bow before Him as our Lord in Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take yourself to hymnal.